I'd like you to open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. We will go elsewhere as well, but I want to start in Matthew 15. Jesus, if you're a Christian, you know, you need to think more about Jesus than you do about anything. Y'all know that? Yes? Do you know that? It's really about him. It's not about the church. The church is about him. So when we gather, we really want to be meditating on him, want to think about him. He said, make disciples, teach him everything that I know. Teach him everything I taught you. So we're learning to think like he does. And so when you look into the Gospels and you see the kinds of things he did, and then you see the life that he's given you as a free gift, and then you realize he's actually shaping your character, who you are from the inside out, to be like him. Now, interestingly, he was a very unreligious person. This is a shock to a great many people who equate the gospel with churchiness. But Jesus was really very unreligious by Jewish standards. When you become a Christian, you do become a part of the body of Christ, and you become part of the church. But sometimes, and we're going to see it here, that which passes for religion really isn't about God. It's much more about the people. And Jesus was not that way. And he was criticized for it, if you remember. Look at chapter 15 of Matthew. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Jesus gets blamed for a lot of things his disciples do, by the way. That's another sermon. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." This was a Jewish tradition. It wasn't about germs. It was about ceremonial purity. They didn't understand anything about germs. They would pour water over their hands, let it drip off their elbows. Then they would pour water, pointing their fingers down, let it drip off the tips of their fingers, and then they would eat. And that was a tradition, but it was ceremonial. It was not about germs at all. It was about religion. And it was an external that they enforced on everybody. And he said... They ask him about this, and he turns it right around on them. You know, you'd think they'd stop asking him snarky questions, but he turns it right around. He says, "Now, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die." By the way, the word honor, Greek word timē, also means to honor with money, and that's going to come in here in just a moment. So he says, look, you're picking on my guys because they're not washing their hands the way you think it ought to be done in your tradition. Let me explain that you actually break the word of God, because the Bible really does say, honor your father and your mother, and whoever doesn't or reviles or ignores or ridicules or whatever, all those ideas, you know, rejecting father and mother, must surely die. Put the death penalty on it. Wow. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Let me explain just a bit if you haven't read this or don't know what he's talking about. They had no social programs in those days to take care of people as they aged. Your social program was your kids, which is why it was so great to have lots of kids. So the law said, you take care of your parents. And what the Pharisees were saying is, actually, you can get out of that if you say everything I have belongs to God. That way I don't have to give it to my parents, because God's more important than my parents, so I've given it to God, so now I don't have to give it to my parents, meaning the priests get it, and I get to do what I want with it. And Jesus said, so through your tradition, you've tweaked it just enough to get what you want out of it, and you've actually undone what God actually says. You hypocrites. Whoa. They're all looking around at each other. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. You think Jesus was a little upset here? I think he was. There's more than one occasion where he's upset with religionists who miss the heart of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, and this is from Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, meaning empty, that's what the word means, in emptiness do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines what are really simply the commandments of men, just the religious tradition. Well, that's the end of that conversation. Verse 10, and he called the people to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Remember that the issue was defilement? It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles a person. And the disciples came, and they said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And Jesus said, oh no, write a retraction. By the way, you know, if Pharisees are never offended with anything you ever say, you're probably not preaching the gospel. Does everybody understand that? And yet they're very intimidating, Pharisees are. They're very, very intimidating. Anyway, so he says, every plant that my heavenly Father hasn't planted will be rooted up, meaning the Pharisees. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Judaism as it currently was at the time. They claim to be the planting of God. Jesus said, I am the planting of God. I am the true vine. That's another sermon. Let them alone, he said. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both of them fall into a pit. Again, you know, it's just not politically correct. He was very plain spoken about it. Peter said to him, would you please explain the parable to us? And Jesus said, you don't get it either? Do you not see that whatever goes through into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Most important word in the entire story. Proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. It's what's coming out that shows who. He says, because out of the heart come evil thoughts. Did you know God judges the thoughts? And we owe it to him to think absolutely pure and good thoughts. And some of you are thinking, oh, that's a bummer. I mean, I wasn't even doing that just now when you quoted this. Evil thoughts, murder, which Jesus said is anger. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you're angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. Adultery and sexual immorality, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look with that in your mind, then it's the same. So he makes this very strong. Theft, which is basically greed in action. That's what theft is. False witness, which means accusing someone of something they didn't do. It's not simply lying, although the Bible says that God hates lying. Actually, you know what it says? It says he hates liars. It's quite personal. That's very striking. However, it's based on this. That kind of lying that's the worst in the whole world is to bear false witness. What does that mean? It means to say that someone else did something bad when in fact they didn't do it. And to say it in an official capacity that gets them in trouble. That's the commandment that God says never to do. And out of that comes all the whole concept of lying in general. But this is profound. False witness. And slander. Speaking ill of other people. Just slandering. Slander is untrue. Speaking ill of other people and taking the very worst that you can say about them and then just making it worse and worse and worse. It's slander. And he says, this is all what's the evil. This is what's inside the heart. He said, this is what actually, defilement is there. There is such a thing as defilement. Defilement is when it means filth. It's the concept of filthiness. But the Pharisees thought it was stuff on the outside, and Jesus said, no, no, it's the stuff on the inside. It's much worse than you think. He said, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anybody. That's not the point. Now, many of you know this passage, and you're tracking with me here. I would like you to meditate on how radical this is. For Jesus to say these things and do these things. And I want to mention three things, and then we're going to go to another passage that will further elucidate some of this, because one of the quotes he makes here points us in a particular direction, and then we're going to go in that direction this morning. But first, I want you to see this. First, and take note, this is so important. He relates to God. Jesus relates to God as a father, which means he's completely loyal to God. He obeyed the law. He's the only one who's ever obeyed the law, truly, even though he completely ignored the Jewish traditions and their interpretations of the law. He ignored those, but he kept the law perfectly. He relates to God as a son to a father, and he bypasses the Jewish interpretation and the traditions. Take note of that. Now, what happens when you do that, and because this is what he tells us to do, isn't that correct? I mean, when you come to the Lord, you get adopted, you become a child of God. Now, does that mean you're going to be disloyal to God now just because you've been given grace and you're a child? No. It means the exact opposite. You're going to want to be loyal to him. You're going to want to do what he says. You're going to want to be like your father, right? And all those good things. But he completely bypasses the religiosity that had built up like barnacles that had completely covered the hull of the ship of faith that was once Judaism. And he completely bypasses all that because he relates to God as a son to a father. And by the way, that's the way he makes us relate to God. He says, you relate directly to God. Now, the Jews, the Pharisees that he was criticizing here, they related to God through the institution of Phariseeism and Judaism. They related to God through the institution of Phariseeism and Judaism. It's very easy to do, to take your tradition and say, I'm rightly related to God. Why? Because I'm rightly related to the church. I'm rightly related to the institutions. I'm rightly related to the ceremonies. And that's what they were doing, and he was saying, no, you're not. Because it's a heart problem. So take note, he relates to God as a son to a father, and he bypasses the religious material and their traditions. Traditions aren't bad. You cannot have, in and of themselves, they're not bad. You can't have traditions. You can't have a multi-generational faith without traditions. You can't. There are traditions. Everybody has them. They're not evil, but you can worship them, and you can think that you're walking with God when, in fact, you're not. And that's what he's getting at here. Second thing to note is that he explains the problem in humanity as being in the heart, not in the microethics. There's a lot of microethical stuff that grows up around people who are very sincere. And the more sincere they are, the more rules they want, it seems, and the tinier the rules get. Did you ever notice that among folks who want to walk with God really, really bad? They want to walk with God so bad, and then they do. It'll come to you. They walk with God so bad. How? How do you walk with God bad? By adding a bunch of stuff to what he said, instead of looking for the change in the heart that produces a new character, it's microethics. It becomes microethics. Tiny little things that you gotta keep up with that really God never talked about, but somebody somewhere along the line, some Pharisee said, well, if, you know, the Lord, that was an oversight. If the Lord had thought it more about it, he would have actually added this rule, so we added it for him. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And then they used those rules. I mean, when Jesus would heal a man, for heaven's sake, healing a guy who was born with a disability, and Jesus heals him on a Sabbath day, and they get on his case about it because it's being done on a Sabbath? Come on. He explains the problem. He said it's the heart. It's heart disease. That's the problem. That's where the defilement comes from. Tradition without a heart is like, I remember seeing a picture, a film of a lady who was working out on a bicycle, on an exercise bicycle, and she got the pedals going. She lifted up her feet and put them on the bar in front, and the pedals, and she's reading a book with her feet up on the bar in front. Oh man, I had such a great workout today. I worked out for 25 minutes. And the pedals are going, and she's doing nothing. I mean, her mind is elsewhere. That's what this is. When tradition just goes on automatically, you're on religious autopilot. There's no heart. There's no real exercise of the soul, real exercise inside of the heart, see? And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's the problem. And he told Nicodemus, you're not born again is the problem. Nicodemus was one of these guys, by the way. He was in the same group that Jesus criticizes here. When you read about Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus is very pointed with him. He said, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. And the third thing I want you to notice, and this is going to take us into the rest of the message, and that is that he quotes Isaiah 29:13. Why? Why does he quote Isaiah 29? I want you to, now wait a minute, back up and say, why would he say, Isaiah spoke of you in Isaiah 29? 700 some odd years before? You mean to tell me that there's a voice in the Old Testament that speaks today? You mean to tell me that when the prophet spoke, they spoke to all generations, and that there's a voice to be heard by all generations? And as a matter of fact, do you mean to tell me things haven't changed all that much between 750 BC and the time Jesus? Yeah, that's exactly what he's getting at. What he's saying is, I want you to remember what Isaiah said. You say, wow, did Isaiah say some important things? Yes, he did. And so did a guy who was there before him. It might interest you to note that in the 8th century BC, where Jesus reaches back and grabs hold of these thoughts and pulls them and then applies them to his own generation, in that 8th century BC, Isaiah wasn't the first guy to say the things that he said. Did you know that? The first guy to say it was the prophet who basically was retired just prior to Isaiah being hired. When Isaiah became the king, when Isaiah became the prophet, he had a prophetic call. It was right after King Uzziah died. But there was a prophet speaking to northern Israel all during Uzziah's reign. And in up north, the other king was Jeroboam II. And he spoke to both kingdoms, mostly to the north. And do you know who that guy was? He's not nearly as well known as Isaiah. His name was Amos. I want you to turn to Amos. Because Amos is the guy who gives us the background for everything Isaiah said. We're going to do a flyover of Amos. And we're going to see that the Lord's voice comes right out of these minor prophets. We're in a short series on the minor prophets as we lead up towards Christmas. And finding the Lord's voice in these minor prophets is not easy sometimes if you don't know how to do it. Sometimes people read the minor prophets and they just go, well, I'm glad I'm going to read the New Testament from now on. Because did anybody by any chance read ahead knowing we were going here? Just a couple of you did? Read ahead. The next one's Obadiah. And we'll talk about Obadiah next week. If you want some serious depression, read Obadiah. We'll see that. But Amos also, Amos is an amazing guy. He wasn't a professional prophet. He wasn't known as a prophet. He was a farmer. He worked as a farmer. But the Lord called him. He was a godly man. And the Lord called him to say these things. And he's got 9 chapters here. And he really gives us all of the background. And he says many of the same things that Isaiah says. But then Isaiah picks it up in the south. Isaiah worked in Jerusalem. Amos worked up in Bethel, which was the southern part of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah speaks a lot to the southern kingdom, and Amos speaks a lot to the northern kingdom before it fell. But what we find in Amos is the background to the warning that Jesus picks up on in the passage we just read. Let me just briefly give you the history in case you forgot. I'm going to repeat this probably every week until everybody gets it, because I know some folks don't realize how important the history is. When Solomon died, there was a civil war. Solomon had introduced idolatry to the land. And there was a civil war as a result of it. God said there would be. The north and the south became 2 different nations. In the north, it was a much larger nation, 10 tribes, also known as Ephraim, sometimes known as Samaria, because the capital city was Samaria. And it was a much more powerful nation, had a good-sized army, and at the time that this was written, mid-8th century BC, they had pretty much a whole generation of success in many, many different ways. However, it was also idolatrous, completely. They never had a good king, and they never had a pure worship of Yahweh. They mixed it with Baal worship. And they built the first guy, who was Jeroboam I, the one we read here is Jeroboam II, 200 years later. But Jeroboam I, first king of that northern Israel, the very first thing he did when God said, now you worship me the way you're supposed to, he went out and built 2 golden calves, immediately turning away from God. Set one up in Bethel, which was actually God's own city. He set up a golden calf. And up in Dan, you can still visit them today if you go to Israel, the one in Dan at least. So, the calves aren't there, but the ruins are. He set up a false religion up north, and that northern, for 200 years, they just, even though they had some financial and military success, they were spiritually dead as a doornail for most of the time. In the south, the southern kingdom was Judah, capital in Jerusalem, much smaller, not nearly as militarily strong. And they had there were tension along the border sometimes. So God's people were two nations during the time of the prophets. Whenever you're reading the writing prophets, almost all of them, Daniel and Ezekiel as exceptions, but most of the other writing prophets are in some sense dealing with the north and the south. And that's what Amos is doing. He's speaking primarily to the north. What was it like there? Well, two things to take note of. It was an era of comfortable idolatry. It's an interesting thing because the Lord had blessed them with some stability in their government and with a good economy and with a good standing army. And yet they were still worshiping Baal. And so you can get pretty comfortable in idolatry as long as the money's flowing. Did you ever notice that? As long as the money's flowing, fine. Everybody kind of tends to assume that if the money's there, God must not be too upset with the fact that we're worshiping golden calves and Baal, in addition to Yahweh. They combined the religion. Well, he wouldn't have it. He put up with it for a long time, warned him. Comfortable idolatry, but it was also debauched prosperity. Because of the wealth, there had become a huge difference. There was no middle class. There was an incredibly wealthy upper class, and they basically used everybody else. And that was the vast majority of the folks were dirt poor, and they were being used and taken advantage of and lied to. And here among God's people, where his law had said, look, I have things set up to make sure that you guys are fair to each other and to make sure that the debts don't get too big and to make sure that you take care of the poor and to make sure that you take care of the widow and the orphan and all the people who couldn't defend themselves. All that was in the law. But they didn't obey it. They rejected God's word. And to a great extent, they did the same thing in Judah, although they did have some good kings down there, a handful of them. But up north, it just went from bad to worse. And it was terribly unjust. It was debauched prosperity. And so the Lord says, I've had enough, he says through Amos. And the judgment that comes through Amos and through Isaiah and through Jeremiah against both the north and the south, depending on which prophet you're talking about, the judgment is that God will bring one of the other superpowers, in this case Assyria, against the nation and bring judgment. So what we read in Amos is aimed at this radical disobedience. And yet they were still quite religious, but it was an idolatrous kind of religion. This is what Jesus says, hey, you guys here, I know what you're going to do. You're going to crucify me, and this generation is just like this one way back when. So God says, I won't put up with it. And through Amos, he gets everybody's attention. So let's have a look. Look at Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and it gives us the tone for the entire book. The tone for Amos is a tone of warning. Look at verse 2. He said, the Lord said, Yahweh, the Lord, roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Interesting, Jerusalem and not Samaria. He still speaks from Jerusalem into the north. They had had their civil war, but he still speaks from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds then mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. This is poetry, and it's supposed to give you a feeling. That's what poetry does. It teaches you things, and it also works on your feelings. Now, what's the feeling? Well, did you know that when a lion roars, it can actually raise the dust in front of the cat? Do you know how loud that is? You can hear a lion roar for 5 miles. There's only four types of cats that can roar, and it's because they have this two bones in their throat that is able to make this loud noise. And the loudest of them all, and the one that uses it the most, is the lion. Now, here's what I want you to do, because this is the feeling he's drawing out. There's evil. There's all these bad things going on. God has put up with it for 200 years. He's going to bring judgment. Have you ever heard a lion roar? Seriously? And I don't mean just on TV, because you can turn that down. Okay, I want you to imagine yourself on a hunting trip or a backpack trip. Like, I backpack in the wilderness sometimes. I do solo backpacking in the wilderness occasionally. And you're out there all alone. You can hear every sound. I've got this tiny little tent. Got my down sleeping bag. got my gear, trying to go to sleep, drift off. 20 yards away, you hear a lion roar. How does that make you feel? I want you to put yourself in that position. Are you awake? Will you ever sleep again? You're reaching for your sidearm or weapon, or, and you're thinking, this tent is too thin. And all these feelings are just crashing in on you. That is Amos. Okay, I want you, when you read Amos, it's God, and he uses this roaring thing again, but we won't go there. We won't look at everything. But the Lord is saying, I have had it with the evil of humanity. I am done with this generation. And there's this roar, and it is supposed to put fear into the hearts of the people, ultimately to bring them back, to bring them to repentance. Well, what does he judge? Well, there's the problem. I'm going to tell you the problem. Then I'm going to tell you the wrong solution. And then we'll have one more thing to be said. But the problem and the wrong solution really are what Amos is talking about. So after this roar, there are several judgments. Look at verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus, that's Syria, and for four, and he uses this over and over as a pattern, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Poetry, but what he's saying, this is war crimes. These were wars that they had, and there are six of them in a row. We won't go through each one. Amos starts with the roar of the lion, and he said, I am going to judge Syria. I am going to judge Tyre. I am going to judge Moab. I am going to judge Ammon. I am going to judge Edom. He goes all the way around the nations around Israel and Judah, and he judges them primarily for war crimes and crimes against humanity. He said, in every case, he says, I will judge every single one. By the way, all nations will be judged by God, even the ones who claim that God does not exist. Okay? The Bible's very clear. All nations will answer to God, all of them, including ours. So, crimes against humanity. Secondly, look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, rejection of God's word. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and for four, again, I've put up with it three and now four times, that enough time has gone by, I will not revoke the punishment because they have, look at this, rejected the law, the instructora, that's what that is, the instruction of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. They haven't listened to him, they haven't done what he said, but their lies have led them astray. Yeah, here's the deal, you're going to believe something as ultimate truth. If you do not believe what God says, you will believe a lie. There's tons of philosophical lying going on in your culture right now. Tons of stuff that the culture says is right that is really wrong. And tons of stuff that the culture says is wrong that is really right. And if you follow the lies, it's the blind leading the blind. He says, your lies have led you astray. Why? Because you have rejected God's word. Interesting that they didn't reject on the surface, not the Lord himself, because they still had the temple down there in Judah. But they rejected his word. You can say, well, I believe in God, and then not listen to anything he has to say. Happens all the time. You know, and you just know where to read in your Bible. You know, if you know your Bible well, you know to stay away from certain passages. Did you ever notice that? Oh, I just don't feel led to spend time reading Amos. Rejection of God's word. Crimes against humanity. Here's the fourth one, moral and ethical debauchery. Debauchery. He cares about the moral and ethical lives of the people who claim his name. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. For three transgressions of Israel. Now he's gotten to the northern. And this is where the most of the rest of the book is about the northern 10 tribes, the northern nation, Israel. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous, and read there, the innocent, for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. No compassion, no ability to help, just using other people for what you want. a man and his father go into the same girl. This is a concubine or a temple prostitute, either one. So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What's this about? I mean, it's poetry, and the imagery isn't real common to us. I realize that. So let me, this is job security for me. I get to tell you what it means. Let me show you three things that God is really angry. This lion is roaring about this. And he's very dangerous. And he's angry about three things. First, taking advantage of the weak and the poor, verses 6 and 7. And he reiterates this again later in the book, taking advantage of the weak and the poor. Basically, it's social Darwinism, survival of the fittest. Hey, that's just the way it is. I don't have a responsibility to the people around me to help them in any way. If they can't keep up, that's just tough. That's just the way it is. Taking advantage of the weak and the poor. And did you know, incidentally, that he accuses the women of doing this? Awesome silence. Look at chapter 4. This is one of the few places in the Bible where God indicts females, women. It's usually the men who take the heat for the evil, rightly so for so much of it. And yet, hear this word, O cows of Bashan. Ooh. He calls them cows. Bashan was a very successful area up north, very lush, beautiful area, a lot of cash crops up in Bashan. But the women of the who were the wives of the important guys who had all the money and the business owners, the very top echelon, he calls their wives cows. He said, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and who crush the needy and who say to their husbands, bring more that we may drink. And he goes on and he says, I have sworn in my holiness, you will walk out of that city through the broken walls and you will go into captivity. What's he after here? The pressure that the women put on the men to produce so that the women can have it. Isn't that interesting? And he says, you're the one that is oppressing the poor. And they're going, no, I'm not. My husband is. Never underestimate, seriously, do not underestimate the effect that you have on the men in your life, Christian women. You have a huge effect on them. They will do. They might not let on, I'll tell you a secret, they might not let on that they're doing it to impress you, but they want you to like them. And they will do things they think you will appreciate. And if you appreciate things that are not godly, they will maybe do them. And it will pressure them to do things that are really wrong to keep you happy. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord says, you're part of this judgment too. If you expect so much out of life that the only way for you to get it is for other people to oppress the poor. For you to get it. Well, okay, moving right along. Here's taking advantage of the weak and the poor, but notice the second one there from chapter 2, desacralizing sexuality, desacralizing sex. He says, notice the latter part of verse 7 in chapter 2, a man and his father, two men using the same concubine, so that my holy name is profaned. He says, this absolutely profanes my name. You want to talk about what is defiling? Sexual immorality is what he's talking about. And the whole concubine thing, that was second-class wife in those days. God put up with it at times. It was not his original design. But this represents an entire type of disobedience to God, sexual immorality. And notice that he says, I am very, very angry about this. And it's an interesting thing. Our culture has a lot of social programs. By the way, the reason we have social programs is because of the Christian influence in the West. Ancient cultures had no social programs. It's the gospel and its effect on especially the West that has created in the post-Christian cultures and post-modern cultures all of the social conscience. So a lot of people would say, I totally agree with what he said about being good to the poor. I totally agree with that. And rightly so, you know? And our cultures have ways of trying to make that happen because we got the idea from the gospel, even though we rejected the gospel later, we kept the social justice issue. But they sure don't like this one about sexual immorality. Do you notice we went the exact opposite way? And our culture is actually endorsing things that 60 years ago, people would have said, no, you got to be kidding me. This country saying those things? No. That's just 60 years ago, let alone 150 or 200 or 300 years ago. So our culture, on the one hand, likes the idea of caring for the poor. But because we want to write our own laws and we don't want to listen to God, we've rewritten the whole thing on sexual immorality. And it is crammed down our throats constantly in this culture, in almost every venue. And the Lord says, I hate that. He created sex. Now, some of you, I have your attention for the very first time this morning, and I'm glad. He created sex as a very, very good thing to be exercised within a very strong relationship that is heterosexual, lifelong, and legal. In other words, the culture affirms it, and everybody understands that you don't violate it. And there were punishments against violating it, and that's, by the way, true in all cultures, even if they have loose morals. Almost all cultures have rules against violating a marriage covenant. It's a creation mandate. It's the way God created us. Woe to the culture that redefines that. Woe to the culture. That's the lion roaring here. And remember, God will judge all nations, including ours. And you say, yeah, man, we got to vote in some better people. Okay, yeah, well, but don't put your faith in the political system. And, you know, before you say, you know, these leaders are the ones that have caused all this, ask yourself, how much do I put up with in my own mind about this? And I'm not clear on it in my own heart. Because we take on the colors of the culture in which we live. That's exactly what Israel did. They were doing world think. And the same thing happens. And the Lord says, I hate that. And then turning worship into extortion, verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. What's that about? And then they drink wine that from people who've been fined. What's going on here? Taken in a pledge means they foreclosed on the outer garment of a person who was desperate, and so they borrowed money, and they gave you the outer garment as a pledge, but you were supposed to give it back at night so that they would not freeze to death at night. And what this is about is when you stretch out luxuriously, that's the idea, they're lying down next to their altar, so it's got to do with religion, and notice the next line, and then in the house of their God, they're using religion to foreclose on people who they shouldn't be foreclosing on, and they're taking advantage of these people in the name of religion. And the wine that they're drinking that's been fined. See, the temples had this tremendous power over people to say, you owe God this and this and this, and one of the ways to pay it was with wine. It was very valuable. Liquid money, basically, is what it was. And so they're saying, we can get more out of these people, we'll just raise the fees. All in the name of religion. You know what that is? It's turning worship into extortion. When you turn worship of God into a form of extortion, God says, that is the roar of the lion against that. I hate that. And all of this amounts to the rejection of Yahweh. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, the people who used to do this, and he kicked them out of the land and gave the land to the Jews. He said, it was I who brought him up from Egypt. It was I who raised up people on him. We won't go there. But he's basically saying, look, when you do this, it's a rejection of me. You haven't paid attention to me, he says to Israel. And so notice the personal aspect of it, and he takes it personally. Well, because of all this, judgment is inevitable. Judgment is inevitable. Look at chapter 8. Look how fast we're going. We're already in chapter 8. This is one of a couple of three visions that Amos had. And he has a vision of ripe fruit. summer fruit, but the Hebrew word means ripe fruit at the end of the summer. Chapter 8, verse 1, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, I see a basket of summer fruit or ripe fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. There's a play on words in Hebrew. The word end actually is almost identical in sound to the word for ripe fruit. And so Amos is saying, I see ripe fruit. And God is saying, yes, and my people are ripe for judgment. Notice, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Whew. Just stop right there. That's the judgment. And it is inevitable. He's saying, I will not put up with this evil indefinitely. There will be a judgment. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. And not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, the abode of the dead, there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Notice how the poetry is just drawing this very dire judgment. Verse 3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, it was one of the tallest mountains in the middle of Israel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent, he will bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and I will kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. I know you're probably thinking, why did I have to visit this church today? Do not underestimate how angry God is at the injustice that human beings do to each other. When we reject his word, when we turn away from his truth, and we know we're doing it, do not underestimate how angry he is about these things. So crimes against humanity, rejection of God's word, moral and ethical debauchery brings about an inevitable judgment. It has happened in every culture through history. It will continue to happen until a final kingdom, and we'll get there. But so you look at this and you go, well, what's the solution? You might think, well, the solution is to just crank up the church services again and go back to being, you know, good religious people. And I got to tell you, that's the wrong solution. It's not more religion as usual. Look at chapter 5, because chapter 5 of Amos. The answer is not more religion as usual. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. I hate and despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Don't throw another assembly. Even though you offered to me your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, see, they were doing this regularly. They were doing the offerings. I will not accept them. And the peace offerings for your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to them, and the melody of your harps I will not listen to. I want justice to roll down like waters, and I want righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I want some change on the inside, not just the stuff on the outside. So it's not just religion as usual. And incidentally, anybody recognize verse 24 from a very famous speech, one of the most famous speeches ever spoken in this country? Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. This is the verse he quotes in there. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They're going, I know what, let's have more religious stuff. So let me mention some things. First, he rejects religion as a substitute for integrity. You see it right here. Don't go to church more in the sense of saying as a substitute for integrity. I'll go to church, but I'll just keep this other. Does anybody remember Michael Corleone? Sure you do. All the guys do, at least the older guys do. Michael Corleone, he was the new Godfather at the end of Godfather 1. Remember, there's a scene there where he's at a christening in church, and he's becoming the Godfather for this little girl that's being christened in the church. Do you remember that scene? It's at the end of the movie. While he's standing there in church, all of his henchmen are out killing all of his enemies. Just it's brutal. It's a completely brutal scene. And then here's a picture of him standing there in church. The Lord rejects religion as a substitute for integrity. He rejects it. If all you're going to do is say more religion as usual, humanized religion, I'll do the things God wants. That'll keep him off my back. Then I can get on with what I really want to do. He says that will not work. He also rejects religion as superstition. Look at chapter 8. See, there are some people who worship God because they know they need to keep him happy so that they themselves can get what they want out of life. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? We want to get out of church and get on with what we want. When will it be over? That's the idea. We want to sell wheat, and not just sell wheat. We want to cheat at it. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. That means charge more for a smaller container. That's what that means. And deal deceitfully with false balances. So you work it out so that when you're working with people financially, you just skim a little bit constantly. That's what they were doing. So that we may buy the poor for silver. They were doing it with the poor who didn't know any better or couldn't defend themselves. And the needy for a pair of sandals. And sell the chaff of the wheat. What's that about? It means you sell the wheat, but you leave so much chaff in there, it increases your profit, but they're not getting any more wheat. They've got chaff with it. Isn't it interesting? Things haven't changed. There's always ways to cheat people. And yet, here they are at church. They're just looking at their watches. They're here, they're at the new moon, the Sabbath day, that's all worship stuff. And they do the grain offerings, and I can hardly wait for it to get over. Why? I got to get back to work. And not only get back to work, but I found a way to make more money off these poor people. He rejects religion as a superstition. See, that's what that is. That's superstition. When people worship God just for what they get out of him, and they know he's there, it's not atheism, but they can hardly wait to get back to what's real on their minds. You can see why Jesus said, look, you guys, it's not about the externals. It's about what's going on in the heart. So the Lord rejects religion. That's the wrong solution. And he insists on a changed heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Even back here, he's looking for a changed heart. Thus says the Lord, verse 4, chapter 5. To the house of Israel, seek me and live. Would you please come to me? Seek me and live. Don't go to Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. These were all previously worship centers that had been turned into cult centers. Don't go there, he says. Come to me. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 7, you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He said, you need to repent and come to me. See, the thing is, he insists on a changed heart. He wants people to love him for who he is. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Same idea. He had told them in Deuteronomy, that's the covenant document, Deuteronomy. He said, when you go into the land, you're my people, when you go into the land, if you become like the pagans in the land, I will throw you out of the land. And that's exactly what these prophets are all telling these folks. Because 200 years of being just like the pagans, he said, I'll throw you out of the land. He never said, you won't be my people anymore. He says, I'll throw you out of the land. And so he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now that does not mean I gave you Colgate and a toothbrush. It means you had nothing to eat, right? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. See, what he's saying is, I want you to return to me. And we have this covenant. The old covenant says, if you do these evil things, I will bring these other things against you. That's supposed to wake you up. It's supposed to wake you up to bring you back to me, and I will then forgive you, because the whole point is my relationship with you. But you wouldn't return to me. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. Yet you did not return to me. Look at the end of verse 9. Yet you did not return to me. The end of verse 10. Yet you did not return to me. The end of verse 11. Yet you did not return to me. Look at this. The Lord is saying, you belong to me. And living this way, what is this about? So I let difficulty happen in hopes, perhaps, that you would wake up and come back to me. But you didn't, and you didn't, and you didn't, and you didn't. Hundreds of years go by in this, long time. He's very patient. But then finally he roars from Jerusalem. He says, I'm done. I'm done with it. Incidentally, the mark of in the new covenant, the mark of a person who really knows the Lord is that when difficulty happens, the very first thing that person does is turn to the Lord instead of against him. In the off chance that maybe there's a discipline going on. It's not always a discipline. Sometimes it's just a test of faith. Sometimes the difficulties we have and the traumas we have are simply tests of faith. But a real New Covenant Christian will say, I'm having a very hard time in my life. I see darkness all around. I got to get closer to the Lord. I want to get closer to the Lord. No matter what happens, I got to draw in and pull close to him. He says, I want you to return to me. It's the mark of a person with a new heart. Well, they didn't have it. They didn't do it. And they didn't have the new heart. There were some people up north that trusted God, but not the majority. And by 722 BC, the Assyrians did come. Within 40 years after these words were spoken, the Assyrians did come, and they completely wiped out the northern tribes and took them all into captivity, spread them all out in the Assyrian world. You say, well, thank you very much, Pastor Rick. It's very depressing. Very glad I came to church this morning. But that's not all. Turn to chapter 9. You see, there is hope. Aha! There is hope. See, we saw the problem, apostasy, injustice, and impending judgment. And we saw the wrong solution, more religion as usual. Religion as usual. More of that. Let's just do more religion. No, that's the wrong solution. What is the right solution? The right solution is a king who is coming, and you already know who he is. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. This is the end of the judgment section. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Now, underline this last line. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There is a remnant, and he says, if you belong to me, you know you belong to me, you will not be completely destroyed. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel. There'll be this terrible shaking, like a sieve. And the sinners, the people who are unrepentant and turn away from me, they will die by the sword. But then, all of a sudden, between verses 10 and 11, there's this immediate break, and the sun shines just brightly from verse 11 on, and Amos ends with this wonderful vision of the future. And look at this. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. That means the dynasty of David. I will repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old. And they will possess the remnant of Edom. In other words, there will be a real kingdom. It will spread out to what I always intended. All the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills flow with it. It's poetry, guys. The picture is the land is so fertile and it's so wonderful that no sooner do they plant the seed than they're reaping the grapes. That it's just like, it's this picture of absolute perfection. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they'll rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they'll plant the vineyards and drink their wine. And they will make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land. And they will never again be uprooted. And out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Whoa! How in the world did he get from verse 10 to verse 11? I mean, there's just a little space there in your Bible between verse 10 and verse 11. What happened? How in the world did judgment become mercy? Can you do the math? Look at verse 11. What is this about the booth of David? Do you mean there's a king in David's line who will yet come in the future and will restore all these things? Well, who could that be? And why do you think in Matthew's gospel it starts out, and in Luke's gospel in the fifth chapter, it always shows that Jesus comes through the line of David? Why is he called the son of David? It's because the Lord says, I'm going to fix this. The question is how? How in the world can God's king turn judgment into blessing? He says, I'm going to destroy, and then he says, there's going to be this incredible blessing. How does he turn unbelievable judgment into unimaginable joy? Well, you know how. This king that comes, this son of David who is yet to come, has to deal with the evil of humanity by taking the blame for it. This king comes and at the cross pays for our sins. So that when we come to him, anyone who comes to him can have all the evil we've been talking about for the last hour completely wiped out. All of it. You've been sitting here going, oh, bummer, man, I'm much worse than I thought. There's an old preacher who used to say that. Cheer up. You're much worse than you think. But it's true, because you get to this and you go, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? It's judgment, judgment. I feel bad. I feel horrible. I feel awful. And the Lord comes along and says, good. You heard the lion roar. Now please understand that I've taken the blame for everything that you've done. This king that comes is Jesus the Messiah. And the way that he turns everything around, and you see it over and over and over in all the prophets, the way he turns it around is right there in Isaiah 53, where he becomes the evil. He becomes the sin. And he gives to us, takes all of our blame, gives to us this incredible inheritance as a free gift. And he gives to us a new heart, which is exactly what Jesus called for. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need a new heart, you need to be born again. How's it going to happen? Jesus pays for our sins, comes back from the dead, offers free forgiveness. You come to him, he puts his spirit in you, and you have a new heart. And then when you read about these things, and you say, you know, I do need to be more fair with the people I work with, and I do need to clean up my life sexually, and I do need to deal with the issues in my life that have been highlighted by these Old Testament passages. But Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that I don't have to live in the guilt of that. I can actually move forward because you've actually forgiven me, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, the law can't save you. That's why there was no new heart in Amos. But the king can save you because he puts his heart in you. And that's why the gospel is good news. But that's also how we learn from the lion's roar. And if you heard the lion roar today, if you heard what he said to you about any of these issues, then you take that to the Lord and you say, Lord, please let me learn how to think like you and feel like you about all the people around me, about my nation, about who I am in my nation. Let me live these things out. But I thank you so much for not counting all the evil that I've done against me. That's the way you do this. And it's really, really good news. If you haven't come to the Lord, you should today. You expect the preacher to say that. Yeah, you should. You should come today, because the judgment of God will come against the world. All these judgments in the Old Testament, they all point to a final one. You can read about it in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. There will be a final judgment. But the gift of the king right now is free forgiveness and eternal life, membership in this new eternal kingdom. And what you're getting really is membership in the kingdom that has been described at the end of Amos. Because there will come a day in the new heavens and the new earth where it is more wonderful than you can possibly imagine. You need to give up on this age. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your heart up to him. Ask him to save you. Trust him as the Lord and Savior. We've got some folks up here after church to pray with you. And that's what we're about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us hear a little bit of the lion's roar about the judgment that will come against this age. And it makes us want to draw close to you, and makes us want to not be like we used to be. It makes us want to not be like the world in these things, this unfairness, this rejection of your word, the war crimes that we see, all the evil of our culture. It makes us want to be more like you, Lord. So thank you for cleansing and washing over us by your Spirit. Thank you for the new covenant, fulfilling and replacing the old one. Thank you for the lordship of Jesus Christ and for the new heart that you've put in us. And we pray that we would live that out in Jesus' name. Amen.